Our Old Testament reading, 2 Chronicles 10, hear the word of God. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, Come back to me after 3 days. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, How do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, If you are kind to these people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, Come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is Push Back Against Tyranny. Some of us, I think, have probably read this story many times. Others maybe a few times. Maybe some of you, it's brand new for you. And so I just want to go through the story, but just to put it in context, God had told Moses, someday the people are going to ask for a king. If they ask for a king, here's the kind of a man they ought to choose, and so forth. The people of Israel were not led into the promised land by Moses, but rather by Joshua, because Moses had sinned against the Lord by striking the rock when God said to speak to the rock, and it would issue forth with water. So Joshua brings the people of Israel into the promised land. The promised land is already colonized by 7 or 8 Canaanite tribes. And so you can read the book of Joshua to find out how how they displaced some of those folks and then divided up the land among the 12 tribes. Well, in time, after some bad judges and so forth, the people asked for a king, and Samuel went to the Lord and said, "I don't know what to do." The Lord said, "They haven't rejected you, but they rejected me. And so let them have their king." And the Lord gave him instructions as to whom to choose. And he chose Saul, and mainly because of his height, his stature, and his and he was a good-looking young man. He was the first king. There's Saul, then David, and then Jonathan. I can't go into all of the story, but they all got to reign 40 years. Did I say Jonathan? Saul, David, and Solomon. We'll get that right. Anyway, they all reigned 40 years, so there was 120 years of the united monarchy. And this would be made up of all 12 of the tribes. And then we get to the death of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9. We finished his life last week. And then Rehoboam would be next in line. He would be the fourth king over the united monarchy. As it turned out, he didn't reign over the united monarchy very long, and this chapter has the story. And so from this point on, there will be two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south, and Israel would be the larger of the two. It would have a couple of very large tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then God would leave for Judah, just Judah and Benjamin, maybe another part of a tribe that I can't remember right offhand, but very small. And anyway, the reason that this happened is because of the promise that God had given to David. Otherwise, I assume that the Israel would just not have a Davidic monarch at all. But God had promised David, if your seed after you obey my voice, then you will not fail to have a monarch over Israel. Well, they didn't keep God's... They didn't stay obedient to God. And so we'll get into the rest of the stories we go through in 2nd Chronicles. The title here in the New King James Version, The Revolt Against Rehoboam, I'm calling it something different tonight, Pushback Against Tyranny. And we can see in this particular section that Rehoboam was stubborn and arrogant. You see that particularly in this account of the people coming up to him and asking a reasonable request. Will you make our load, make our yoke lighter? And so the early verses of the chapter speak of this. Verse 3, then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And I believe that that promise was given in good faith by the people of Israel. Well, notice in verse 4, they say, your father made our yoke heavy. A little bit later, Rehoboam says in verse 11, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. John Gill says that that's not true. He's lying about his father Solomon. There's no record that Solomon had chastised the people with whips. But he had put a heavy yoke on the people. And we've talked about the glory of Solomon's reign and all his building projects. He built the temple of the Lord at the Lord's direction. He built a nice palace for himself and houses for all of his wives. Some of them apparently had houses outside of Jerusalem. But he had married a lot of foreign wives in order to enter into alliances with their fathers who were kings. The idea being, if, for instance, the king of Egypt had a daughter that was living in Jerusalem, he would think twice about going to war against Jerusalem. His daughter lived there. And so he entered into pacts with foreign kings. Well, let's go back to the reasonable request. Lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Well, it starts out well enough, verse 5. So he said to them, come back to me after 3 days. That's reasonable. This is a big request. He needs a little time to think about it. Then, verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. These would have been Solomon's advisors. These would have been men that were part of his court that he turned to for advice. And he asked them, how do you advise me to answer these people? Verse 7, and they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. And I believe that that was good advice. The rest of the chapter is going to show that that was good advice. When we see that word kind, at least for me, I always think of the New Testament, be ye kind one to another. But there's certain adjectives that apply to God in the Old Testament. One of them is the word chesed, which means loving kindness or mercies. There's a way of singing, I think it's Psalm 135, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I sing about his faithfulness. So God is kind. And so here the elders said, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. At this particular point, the people had they were cautiously optimistic that things were going to go better, that now Solomon was dead. Solomon had a lot of wealth and apparently he had taxed the people heavily. And so they're just asking for a little bit of a break. I'm going to try to avoid becoming too political tonight, but what happens oftentimes under tyranny is that there are very heavy taxes, onerous tax burden, and that sort of thing. But anyway, this is a wonderful answer. If you are kind to these people, implying here God is kind and the kings of Israel ought to be kind too, the kings of the earth ought to be kind, then the people will be your servants forever. But Rehoboam was arrogant and stubborn. Look at verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So these are the people that These are the young men that he had grown up with. He probably played with them when they were young and went to school with them, learned. I'm sure that many of them were being trained to become advisors to the king when he would take the throne. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that just within the last month or so, we have a new king in England after... his mother had reigned longer than any other English monarch in the history of the nation. And so now we've got, rather than saying Queen Elizabeth, which we've been saying for a long time now, we have to learn how to say King Charles, and there's going to be a coronation next spring and all of that. And, you know, Elizabeth made some mistakes. I'd be happy to talk about them with you at some point. But anyway... what does King Charles know? Well, we don't know. He's a little green around the gills, and he has some associations that I think are not the best, and I'm wondering if he's going to try to take England another direction. But anyway, this is what happens when there is... When the old die off and new people take their place. We have this in the presbytery too. I've been in the presbytery now for 33 years, and a number of the men that are about my age or a little bit younger, you know, I go to meetings and they're looking a little older than they used to look. And yesterday we ordained a new man to come into a church. By the way, I can mention the names of ministers. I don't want to mention the names of congregants over the live stream. But what it is, Pastor Bob Van Manen, who has been serving in the Coopersville Church. It's called Little Farms Chapel Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's been there 32 years, almost as long as I've been here. And anyway, he's getting a little grayer. Now, he's a wise man. We have elected him several times, probably six or eight times, I'm sure, over the past years. We've elected him as our moderator. He's a competent moderator, fair-minded, has a mind to be able to follow or to track the business that we have to do and keep us on track and all of that. And I haven't talked to Bob. Why now, after 32 years, is he encouraging his congregation to call another man as a pastor? Not an assistant pastor, not an associate pastor. We don't have those terms in our Book of Church Order, but a pastor. And maybe he's trying to groom him to be a successor at some point. Bob is still vigorous, has plenty of good health, and I'm sure he wants to keep preaching as long as he can. But eventually, in a church, in a family, in a civil government, there has to be new blood taking over for the old people. Well, I said, here's a man that's stubborn and arrogant. Look at verse 9. He said to them, "What advice do you give?" Verse 10, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" The original, by the way, has the word scorpions. The old King James says, "I will chastise you with scorpions." As a matter of fact, I was very proud of my dear wife. She wanted to read the Bible with me, and we were driving back from West Michigan. I said, "Well, why don't you read the texts that I'm going to be preaching on tomorrow?" And so she did, and she read that, and it said scourges, and she said, "Isn't that supposed to be scorpions?" Very good. She got it right. But the thing is, the word scorpion can, in nature, of course, a scorpion is an arachnid. That's the same family as spiders, has four legs on each side, eight legs in all, has a narrow tail with a venomous stinger at the tip. That's a scorpion. I'm not sure I would want to be very close to a live scorpion. Maybe some of you have been near scorpions. Some of them are very, very tiny. Some of them get up to be, I think I saw, maybe 9 inches long. I would not want one of those in the bed with me. I definitely can say that. But the word scorpion came to mean a scourge or whip that had points or barbs. To be scourged with scorpions was to have one's flesh torn open by pointed barbs. This would be a very serious and very damaging whipping. Well, when I think of that, that reminds me that our Lord was scourged. You know the story from the New Testament. Scourging was a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with the multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. Christ was scourged. The New Testament teaches that. Christ had to suffer and die. As a matter of fact, just imagine receiving the lashes at the hands of the Romans. The Jews had a law in the Old Testament that you could not give over 40 lashes. The Romans had no such law. And we don't know how many times he was lashed before he went to the cross. As a matter of fact, if he was lashed the way we think he was lashed, he probably had a lot of blood loss already, even before they nailed him to the cross. Remember how he stumbled when he was carrying the cross. There was probably already a good deal of blood loss at that time. Well, the New Testament teaches us that Christ had to suffer and die that we might have eternal happiness in his blessed presence and never die. So he was scourged. Of course, he was innocent. There was no reason to scourge him. In a family, if a child is disobedient, the Bible says that the parents are to not spoil the child. They're to use the rod. And it says, if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. But of course, we would never beat our child with a scourge. That would be child abuse. A spanking that's where the pain is commensurate with the wrong that has been perpetrated, that's not child abuse. But and the Bible doesn't teach child abuse. Don't ever say you came to Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church and you were given permission to abuse your children. We don't teach that, okay? But here's the innocent Christ, and he's taken before the Romans, and they strip him of his outer garment, at least, and maybe of everything. Who knows? But he is scourged. And so really, I think Gill has a point here. My father chastised you with whips. There's no record in 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles that Solomon actually did that. And I would say that's cruel and unusual punishment. That would be the kind of a punishment that's outlawed under our system of laws. But again, to make the point, Christ had to suffer and die that we might have eternal happiness in his blessed presence and never die. And of course, the Bible teaches that in the case of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are laid upon Christ, and his perfect righteousness is credited to them. Well, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, and the king answered them roughly. That doesn't honor God. That's not the kind of rule. That is tyranny. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, which was bad advice. And then look at verse 15. It says, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's the Jeroboam that's mentioned back in verse 2 and verse 3. Here's a case then. And there's a number of these in Scripture. Here's a case where the Lord works behind the scenes to bring something about, orchestrating the free and voluntary decisions of men acting in their own self-interest to bring about a desired end. Here's a case of God working behind the scenes. This turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken to by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam. And that word was, you're going to be a king in Israel. Well, the Bible tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. And I'm sure that I'm quite sure that Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the king's counselors and the people didn't realize it at the time, that this was all from God. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And how he does that, I don't know. God, it tells us in the book of James, he's not tempted by evil, and neither does he tempt any man. God does not tempt, does not mock a person and say, I dare you to do something wrong. He doesn't do that, but he's working behind the scenes. Well, here then, King Rehoboam shows himself to be a tyrant. Tyranny is cruel and oppressive government or rule. That's right out of the dictionary. Tyranny is cruel and oppressive government or rule. And I would submit to you that God hates tyranny. How do we know, by the way? Well, God himself is not a tyrant. That would be the first way. This is the God who is described by that word chesed, loving kindness. Here's the God, it says, his loving kindness endures forever. God is not oppressive. God hates tyranny. It's contrary to his character. And as Americans, we know that the Declaration of Independence that was authored by Thomas Jefferson stated most famously, this is probably the most famous line in the whole Declaration, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Earlier philosophers had spoken of life, liberty, and property. God is the Lord and giver of life. And for a tyrant, for instance, to take innocent human life, he's committing murder. He doesn't get a pass because he's a king. God doesn't say, thou shalt not kill except for kings. Thou shalt not kill except for presidents, governors, human leaders. To take innocent human life is murder. It's a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Life. Just government has respect for life. What about liberty? To enslave another person is a violation of our natural God-given liberty. Now, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about this, but what it has to say is very significant. In the Bible, violating a person's natural liberty is called men-stealing. 1 Timothy 1:10, in a list of sins, we read of men-stealers. That's the King James Version. The New King James uses kidnappers, the ESV, enslavers. The ESV gives a note, those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. The original uses the word anthropothestes, a compound of the words man and foot, signifying holding a man down under one foot. There's actually an illustration of that in the Old Testament where a king put his foot down on someone's neck, holding him down. Well, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery to the Midianite slave traders, they sinned against him. Even though they were his brothers, they had no right to sell their brother. They have no right to sell their brother into slavery. But even beyond that, we find, just thinking of this, the theology of this throughout the Bible, that in 2 Timothy 2:26, it says this, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Taking someone captive, enslaving him, taking away his natural liberty, forcing him to do your will, that's acting like the devil. That's not like acting like God. God doesn't treat people that way. So there's life, liberty, and then there's property as well. To steal another person's property is to violate the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so God hates tyranny. It's contrary to his character. God does not authorize human rulers to be tyrants. Sadly, it happens even in our enlightened United States, where some people elected to an elective office begin to act like tyrants. And of course, we have the separation of powers in our land. And for a president or a governor to take powers that are not delegated to that office is to act like a tyrant. Well, Rehoboam was a tyrant. He was arrogant and stubborn. He was also stupid, rejecting the wise counsel of his father's counselors, thinking that he had a divine right to his throne no matter how he conducted his office. You folks have to serve me, he was thinking, no matter how badly I treat you, no matter how much of a tyrant I am. Well, may we, who hear this message this evening, may we be wiser than Rehoboam. And it's interesting that this even bears upon our relation to God. Taught by the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration, when the Holy Spirit opens up our heart to reveal to us our sin and the fact that we are in a very precarious position before a holy God who, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that reject God. But taught by the Holy Spirit of God, the Christian voluntarily gives up his natural rights to God. God wants us to do this voluntarily. God, you are my Lord. I give my life to you. I submit my life to you. One poet offered up a prayer that captured the paradox of Christ's lordship. Maybe some of you have sung this. It's not in our hymnal. It's one that I've sung in previous years. But the hymn begins with these words, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." There's a paradox there. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Make me a captive, Lord. Now, we do that voluntarily. God says, I am the Lord. You must obey me implicitly. Whatever I say, you must do. I get very upset at people that claim to be Christians and yet they reserve the right to disagree with Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have no right to disagree with Jesus Christ. Whatever he says is right. Whatever he says is true. When the Bible says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the character of God. But he wants us to go to him and say, God, you are my Lord. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to do it voluntarily. Not because you get a scourge and are about ready to beat me within an inch of my life, but because I want to obey you. So make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Then I shall be truly free. Well, this is a paradox. A paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement that is actually true. And it says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7:22. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Do you want to be truly free? Be Christ's slave. Otherwise, if you reject the lordship of Christ and you think you're free, you're not going to be free. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I was looking up the definition of fascism the other day. a regime that exalts nation above the individual. Individual rights don't matter. Everything's for the nation. A regime that exalts nation above the individual and stands for centralized autocratic government headed by a dictatorial leader. Severe economic and social regimentation and forcible suppression of opposition. Now that's a long definition, but it's actually right on the money. It's not from a Christian book, it's from a dictionary. A regime that exalts nation above the individual. We don't care about your rights. You've got to give away your rights for the common good. And it stands for centralized autocratic government headed by a dictatorial leader. That's Rehoboam. Severe economic and social regimentation. Rehoboam was saying he was implying at least, my father taxed you a lot, I'm going to tax you more. What's yours is mine. And then forcible suppression of opposition. Unleash government agencies against people that oppose the direction our nation is going. Well, in our text we see, and this is the good part, in our text we see spontaneous pushback against tyranny. See what happened? Verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents. And I do not support what happened here. The people actually killed King Rehoboam's treasurer, the man Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue. The people were wrong. They shouldn't have done that. They stoned him with stones. And King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. I would say this is spontaneous pushback against tyranny. It seems to be spontaneous, but I would say this too was from God. This turn of events too is from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, not the word given to Jeroboam at the hand of Adonijah the Shilonite, but every once in a while God will work in the hearts of people to say, enough tyranny. We're not having any more of it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were to happen, even in this election season? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it would happen in our lifetime? Now, Norma and I are a little bit older, and some of you may get to live longer. But anyway, let's pray for pushback against tyranny. Not taking the law into one's hands, but just saying, enough, we're not going to be ruled by Washington anymore. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. May there be spontaneous pushback against tyranny. And ultimately, may there be trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone delivers us from tyranny. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, we wonder what would have happened if Rehoboam could have foreseen what would be the fallout from his wrong-headed choice. Wanted to have more power over his subjects and not give them their God-given liberty. Lord, we want to say that our safety, our security, our future, our happiness is bound in you. Not in the U.S. government, not in the government of Michigan. Lord, we rest on you, our shield and our defender. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.